I want to begin this morning by asking you a question, as you know I sometimes do. Some of you may be able to relate to this question, maybe not all of you. And if you can't relate to it, you start to imagine the scenario that I'm painting, you probably will be able to relate to it, even if you haven't experienced it directly. How many of you know that deadline sort of feeling that you have? I'm thinking namely of the deadlines that you have in school. It's May. May reminds me of my finals that I used to have in college, and they were some of the most celebratory times of my life, and they were some of the most daunting times. Celebratory because I just couldn't wait till my finals were finished. And I just remember sometimes leaving a lot of things to the last minute that I wished I didn't leave to the last minute. So you may not really remember, you know, an exam that you took, whether it was in grammar school or high school or college or whenever. But you know that feeling when you leave it to the end too long and you push it aside for too long? Some of you who have taken online classes, you know how especially dangerous that could be in online classes. And I know how especially dangerous that could be in online classes because you got all the time you need. And in some classes, you don't have deadlines to hand things in until the very end. So you could hypothetically wait and do your midterm and your final and your paper all within the last 2 or 3 days. I'm speaking as if I know something about that. But it's amazing when that happens. Whenever I've done that, and maybe when you've done that, you sort of know how everything else kind of gets pushed to the side because you've pushed that other thing to the side for so long. Somehow, no matter how busy your schedule has been, when you know you only got like 3 days left or 2 days left or a week left, somehow, some way, even if you have a really busy schedule, you find a way to push other things out of the way. And you find time to bunker in, if you will, and get everything that you need done. You find time to do the paper. You find time to study for the exam. You find time to get in those last assignments. And if you don't and you know nothing about that and you say, no, I just fail it, okay, then this illustration isn't working for you. But for those of us who have done that, you know how everything else can kind of get pushed to the side and your priorities change. I think that's something of what Jesus wants us to see and feel as disciples of His in our text this morning. That there's a call that is so imperative, there's a call that's so urgent that we should be able to push everything else aside or put everything else within its proper context so we can heed this urgent and serious call. Because we find time to do the things that we want to do. Everyone in this room finds time to do the things that they want to do. We all find time to do the things that we want to do. Regardless of how busy you are, regardless of how busy I am, we do the things we want to do, and we find time to make time for those things. It was about a month ago that I heard the story of, in the middle of the Great Depression in New York City, so towards the front half, middle of the Great Depression, 1933, that was when the movie King Kong was released. And in New York City, during the heights of the Depression, if you will, in the middle of the Depression, 1933, New Yorkers found a way to scrounge up $90,000, which may not sound like a lot to us, but it was a lot back then. It broke, I believe, indoor box office records for an indoor seating event, something like that. And it just illustrates the point to me. People find a way to do the things that they want to do. People who probably said, I don't have money for anything, they found a way to go see King Kong in 1933. And what Jesus is going to tell us this morning in the text is that there's something so urgent that everything else should either be put aside or put in its proper perspective so you could pursue this one thing which is most needful and most urgent. It's as though Jesus is saying in our text this morning, this gate into the kingdom is so desirable to enter. You should make it your life's business to run through that gate. And being outside of this gate is worse than you could even imagine in your worst nightmares. Therefore, strive to enter through this narrow gate. The following passage in our text that we're going to consider this morning begins a new episode, if you will, in our study of Luke's Gospel. Although, with that being said, it does fit thematically with what we've been studying over these past weeks. Jesus has been speaking about judgment and repentance quite a bit. Luke chapter 12, beginning of Luke 13, we've seen him speaking about that quite a bit. This is a new episode. This begins on a different day. It's a different season. It's a different setting. But thematically, it definitely fits in with what we've seen Jesus teaching prior to this. So the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to input this account right here in our text. And in the first verse, we're going to be reminded of some overarching themes that we've studied before, but it's good for us to be reminded of them. We begin in Luke chapter 13, verse 22, where we read, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem." Now, the cities and villages that Luke is writing about right here comprise the area between Galilee and Jerusalem. If you remember in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Luke wrote this key verse to tell us a change was coming. It's kind of a tone change in our study of Luke's gospel. He said, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem." Luke 9:51. So Jesus was on a collision course with Jerusalem. Now when we see Jerusalem mentioned right here, this may not be speaking about that ultimate collision course. Chronologically speaking, Jesus was probably going to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Dedication. We know it better as Hanukkah. You could look at John chapter 10, verse 22 for a likely parallel, chronologically speaking. But either way, even though Jesus did visit Jerusalem prior to his ultimate collision course with the wrath of God on the cross in Jerusalem, he nonetheless was teaching on the way there and journeying there, as we're told in this verse, towards Jerusalem. But don't miss what Luke tells us he was doing. He was teaching through the cities and the villages. Luke has let us know this quite a bit. This is another textual occasion where we're reminded of how teaching comprised such a large part of Jesus' earthly ministry. That often gets overlooked, I think. I think sometimes people forget that such a large component of Jesus' earthly ministry was teaching. In Luke chapter 5, verse 31, we were told that Jesus was in Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching on the Sabbaths. In Luke 5:17, we read, "Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching." In Luke 13, verse 10, we were told, "He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath." In Luke 19:47, we're told that Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. And in Luke 23, right after Pilate said that he found no fault in Jesus, the crowd began to say in response, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." So why am I belaboring this point? Why did I just read you those verses to show you how teaching comprised such a large part of Jesus' earthly ministry? Because if Jesus' earthly ministry was so extensively devoted to teaching, Jesus' disciples ought to be extensively devoted to learning. That's incredibly important. Huge part of Jesus' ministry, extensively devoted to teaching. Therefore, Jesus' disciples, us, ought to be extensively devoted to learning. During that season of traveling and teaching, you can imagine a lot of people hearing Jesus and then having questions. Well, Luke hones in on one particular man who had one particular question that we see recorded in our text. First half of verse 23, we read, "Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?'" So as Jesus was teaching, perhaps even teaching things similar thematically to what we just studied in Luke 13 and at the end of Luke 12 as well, things about repentance and judgment, some man has a question. We don't know who this man was. We don't really know anything else about this man, but he had a question, and it was a good question. He said, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" More literally, the tense should be rendered something like this: "Lord, are there few being saved?" It's the same tense that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, or 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, where we read, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So this man wanted to know, Lord, are there few being saved? And when he says saved, that word in the Greek right here is sozo menoi. It comes from the Greek word sozo. It simply means to save from danger, to deliver from a dangerous place and be brought to a safe place. This man's question obviously isn't just dealing with temporal safety. He's dealing with an internal, ultimate kind of safety. Lord, are there few who are going to be saved? Saved from what? We know in the full context of Scripture what he's actually asking. Whether he knew it fully or not, I do not know. But I can tell you this. The question in its most ultimate sense is this. Lord, are there few who are being saved from the wrath of God? That's what being saved is being saved from. You're not saved from a lesser life. You're not saved from not fulfilling your destiny. You're not saved from just not being fulfilled and not being the best you could be. If you are saved, you are saved from the wrath of God and you're saved for the enjoyment of God forever. Lord, are there few who are being saved? Few who are being delivered from the penalty of their sin? Few that are being delivered from the wrath of God? And few that are going to enjoy your presence forever? That's really the heart of the question. He asked this question to Jesus, and we don't know where he was coming from. We don't know what his posture of heart was. We don't know if this man was a Jewish man who thought all Israel has a part in the age to come. Because there were plenty of Jews during Jesus' day who thought that if you are biologically connected to Abraham, you will be saved, a lot of people thought. Or maybe he was one of the Jews who thought, no, I think there are going to be few who are going to be saved. Paradigmatic of what happened with Joshua and Caleb. They were the only ones in their generation who went into the promised land. The rest of that generation died in unbelief in the wilderness. So maybe this man was a Jewish man who thought all Israel has a part in the kingdom to come, but then he's hearing Jesus speak and he's like, Lord, are there few being saved? Or maybe he just wanted confirmation about what he already believed. Okay, Lord, are there few who are being saved? Because that's what I've kind of thought. I don't know, but I can tell you this. I don't think his question was posed in the best way it could have been posed. Because he's asking this question, in my opinion, in a theoretical manner, as opposed to a personal manner. He's not asking the question in such a way to say, Lord, how can I be saved? It's like he's engaging in some theological speculation with Jesus. Lord, are there few who are being saved? Now, the reason why I say that, I don't know the man's heart. I don't know what was going on in his mind. I just know that this question is different than the question that we see others ask when they heard the preaching of God's word. Remember when Peter was preaching the gospel at Pentecost? And then all of a sudden, the men, they're just pricked in their hearts, we're told. And they cry out and they ask in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Remember when the Philippian jailer, he was going to take his own life? But probably having heard Paul and Silas preach the gospel before, he comes to a point in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, and he asks these men, sirs, what must I do to be saved? It was urgent and it was personal. It wasn't just casual and theoretical. So I think if there's something we can learn from this man, and again, I don't know his heart. I just know the question wasn't as framed as best as it could have been because Jesus doesn't even answer that question specifically in this context. He uses it as an opportunity to look past the man and speak to others about what they need to do. As though to say, you don't need to be figuring out the numbers as to who is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus does give that answer in another place, and I'll talk about that shortly. But the issue is not whether or not many or few would enter the kingdom. The issue right now, even for you in this room, is will you enter the kingdom? You don't need to just wonder theologically, all right, are many going to be saved? Are few going to be saved? I just want to engage in a little bit of theology. Unless you know that you are saved and you are going to enter the kingdom. So this man answers the question. Jesus doesn't answer his question directly. I will tell you what Jesus' answer to his question was soon, because Jesus did give the answer in another place. But he looks past the man, if you will, probably at him too. And in the second half of verse 23, we read, and he said to them. So the man asked him a question, and Jesus responds to them. It's going to use it as a teaching opportunity. And in verse 24, we see the beginning of what he said. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So again, let's get the reminder of the clear implied lesson here. The clear implied lesson is, you don't need me to give you an answer, sir, as to whether few or many are going to be saved. I'm not going to play theoretical speculation with you. You just need to figure out whether or not you are saved. And here's the exhortation. Strive to enter into the narrow gate. That was the issue. That's the issue for us in this room right now. Beyond any bit of theological speculation, as good as that could be at times, the core issue has to be settled. Will you enter into the kingdom, and are you striving to enter into the kingdom? And I'll explain what we mean and don't mean by that shortly. To make that point, you notice Jesus didn't just say, enter through the narrow gate. He said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. The Greek word for strive is agonizde. Sounds like our English word, agony. Agonizde is the Greek word Jesus used. It's used in John 18, verse 36. There Jesus uses it in a connotation meaning fight. It's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. And Paul is using it to speak about people who are competing in the games. So there it means compete. And in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, that same word is used to speak about Epaphras, who was laboring fervently in prayer for the Colossian saints. So this word, strive, has the connotation of fight, compete, labor fervently to enter into the narrow gate. As in 2 Corinthians 9:25, this word was often used in the Grecian games. It was a word to communicate what the Olympians did in those times to prepare for their competitions. They would prepare to compete, and they would train, and they would agonize to get ready for those games. It became the chief business of their life to get ready for those games. It would affect where they went. It would affect where they ate, what they ate, how they spent their time. It would affect everything. It became the chief business of their life. And it's as though Jesus is saying here, strive, make it the chief business of your life to enter into the narrow gate. And this is important. Show urgency. Show constancy in your Christian life. That's something that's so often missing in today's modern evangelical culture. It's as though people have missed and perverted the gospel, which says you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And they've detached it from the outworking of that gospel, which is striving and running and laboring to enter into the kingdom. Having been saved and justified by faith alone, not by anything that you've done. If you are saved, you run hard after God. You strive to enter into the kingdom. You deny yourself. You take up your cross, because you remember Jesus said, if you do not deny yourself and take up your cross to follow me, you're not worthy to be called my disciple. If any man puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. There's no such thing as but first in the kingdom of God. I come first. And if you believe the gospel, it is intimately connected with your running hard and striving after the Lord Jesus Christ. You must reject the easy believism of our modern culture, which says, just simply say this. Say this little prayer, accept Jesus into your heart, and then you're saved. And don't let anybody else ever tell you you're not saved. You are saved. Don't let anybody else ever tell you you're not. Let the Word of God tell you. Examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. Take heed to make your calling and election sure. That's what the Word of God says. Saints are not supposed to grow weary in well-doing. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. And I know we do, and I know God mounts us up on eagle's wings and He renews our strength, but nonetheless, we're called to not grow weary in well-doing. We're called to give our full selves to the work of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. We're called to offer up our whole selves as holy sacrifices unto God, living holy sacrifices. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We're told to live in a manner that pleases God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. We're told to be considering. Remember that Greek word? We talked about it Friday night. Think up and down as to how to stir up one another towards love and good works. That's what we're called to do. We're called to exercise great diligence. Diligence. To make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Not just some things we're called to do positively. Negatively, we have a battle without and a battle within. The enemies that we face without are the world and the devil and all the temptations that come with that. We are to resist those. We are to flee from those. And then we have the battle that rages within, within our own sin nature. And we are to put to death those things which are of our flesh. John Gill put it well when he gave some examples of saintly striving. He said, "To strive is to be diligent in the use of means, to search the scriptures with care, to attend on the preaching of the word with constancy, neglecting no opportunity, to pray earnestly for spiritual light, knowledge, and grace, to contend with every enemy that opposes the salvation of the soul as sin, Satan, and the world, to bear all reproaches and persecutions, to press through all difficulties for the prize of the incorruptible crown." Sadly, in today's Christianity, there are many who think of themselves as Christians, but they have little or no Bible reading, little or no church attending, little or no prayer, giving, self-sacrificing, serving. They have none of those things, or very little of them, and they're fine. It's as though they've taken a spiritual anesthetic to their consciences. And they've just heard people say, just believe, and they've neglected every other part of the Bible which says this is how you know whether or not you've really believed. And it's this sad spiritual anesthetic to the consciences of men that won't be tender again until the moment where they're surprised to find out Jesus never knew you. You thought you were a Christian, but you should have examined yourself. You should have examined yourself at a moment like this and said, I look at my life and I don't see any striving. Or I see very little striving. I see maybe a moment of striving. I see striving for a bunch of other things. I see striving for the things that sustain life. But I don't see striving for the things of God. Oh Lord, I'm so sorry. Why am I running so hard after everything but Christ and the calling of Christ and the kingdom of God? It is that urgent, brothers and sisters. It is that urgent, everybody who hears my voice. I do not want you to be deceived, thinking that you're going to enter into the great banquet. And then you find out, Jesus says, I never knew you. And you would have known that if you would have examined yourself in a moment like this, and the grace of the Holy Spirit leads you to cry out and say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I've put aside your cross. I believe that you died for my sins, and I surrender to your lordship. I know I'm not saved by my surrendering, so to speak, but I do believe the gospel. I believe you died for my sins, and please cause me to walk in your ways in a manner that befits this glorious gospel. Anyone who has believed that Jesus Christ has bore their sins and won for them the rest that is to be found in heaven is someone who will likewise heed the call of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, which says, let us, therefore, be diligent to enter into that rest. So if you have received confidence that you have the rest that Christ has won for you on the cross, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, if you have that, be diligent. Spoudazo in the Greek. Hasten, act quickly. To make sure you enter into that rest. Jesus then goes on and he talks about this being a narrow gate that we're supposed to strive into. So we're supposed to strive. Agonizomai. We're supposed to strive, agonize, compete, fight. To get through a narrow gate. What does this picture of a narrow gate imply? I'll offer a few suggestions. First, I think it suggests. Notice I'm saying I think it suggests. That we can't carry other things through it, namely our backpack of supposed good works. This is a narrow door. So picture yourself as on a journey to God and you have a big backpack. You know, you have a big backpack of all the good works you've stored up. You know, he said, hey, when I got off of the bus that day, there was a homeless guy there, and I gave him $5 to go into McDonald's, and I got him a coffee the other day. I'm going to bring that one to God, because when God sees that I did that, that should get me in there. Oh, and oh my goodness, the way I've helped my family, I've been such an amazing person to my family. That's in the backpack too. I'm bringing that before God. And you got this big backpack of everything that you just think you're going to empty out before him and say, look at all these good works. Well, if you have a doorway before your eyes that is big enough for you to bring your supposed good works before the throne of God, you are not going through the right door. The door that you are called to walk through is a narrow door. It's a door that you walk through by grace and you leave all your supposed good works behind because you know they profit you nothing. You know there is but filthy rags. Second, perhaps it suggests that we go alone in this sense. A husband can't bring his wife through the door that is the narrow gate. Parents can't bring their children through the narrow door, literally, which is the gate. Can't happen. It's got to be a personal thing for you. You need to, by the grace of God, believe the gospel. I can't bring none of you in. You couldn't bring me in. It couldn't happen like that. We go in alone. I love my wife. I love my son. When I stand before the throne of God, I don't stand as Mr. and Mrs. Eppolito. I stand as George before the throne of God. George Eppolito. So will every individual. We go in alone. We say, Jesus, you died for my sins. You are my Savior. I believe. I receive you by your grace. You are my Lord. Third, let me just point out how Jesus says this door, implication, is a specific door. He doesn't say, strive to enter through many doors or a door. Strive to enter into the narrow gate, the narrow door. There's an exclusivity to this gospel. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's only one doorway to enter into. So in our culture of pluralism, when people say, I believe there are many ways to God, when people say, I'm glad that works for you, but that doesn't work for me, that doesn't line up with what Jesus taught. Jesus said, He is the way. In John 10, He spoke of Himself as being that door. There's only one door through which men and women get into the kingdom of heaven. It's through the person and work and faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A little bit more about this narrow way, this narrow gate. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus expounded upon narrow gate in the Sermon on the Mount. And there, interestingly, he gave an answer to the man's question, though we don't see anybody ask the question there. But we find an answer. So if you wanted to know an answer to that question that the man asked in verse 23, Lord, are there few who are being saved? You get it right now. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. Jesus says, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are few who find it. So Lord, are there few who are being saved? Yes. It's not many. It's few. And Jesus didn't sugarcoat it. He said the way that leads to life is narrow and it's difficult. It's kind of what Paul and Barnabas talked about in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, where they spoke to the disciples at Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. They said, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. The narrow way is a difficult way. The broad way is the popular way. And the narrow way runs against the grain of the broad way. I think we're going to begin to feel that even more and more in our culture. I heard a news commentator say this week that if the Supreme Court does make so-called homosexual marriage a constitutional right, that 50%, in this person's opinion, 50% of the churches in America will close. And the reason why he said that, he went on to clarify, he said the reason why he said that was not just because of the tax-exempt issues that are going to be debated, and they will be debated. They're already being discussed, if you have noticed, in the Supreme Court right now. They're already being discussed, the implications on tax-exempt status for Christian universities, we would imagine subsequently churches, and all things like that. But the implications of how it is going to affect the stigma of Christians in society. What does the stigma become for Christians who say, look, I love you, I don't hate you, nothing like that. I'm just saying the Bible says in places like Romans 1, verses 24 through 26, this is wrong. Doesn't mean I don't like you, doesn't mean I don't care. It just means I have to say the truth what the Scripture says. We may see, whether it's picketing outside of our church or churches, picketing outside of our homes, we may see more in the media. Christians are already made fun of in the media. There's already a cultural bias in the media that's heavy. It may get much heavier in the days to come, especially if this thing goes through in the late part of June. So what Jesus is saying right here has direct application for us. We are probably living, in some ways we already are, obviously, in an unprecedented time in the history of our country. And I do hope it doesn't happen, right? I'm not saying, oh yes, bring on persecution. No, we're going to pray for our leaders. We're going to pray for those who are in authority. And we don't want to see persecution come. But if it comes, we have to say, we can't deny what the Word of God says. And if it is difficult, Jesus didn't sugarcoat it for us. He says the way that leads to life is difficult. It's not the broad way. It's not the popular way. It's the narrow way. And few there be who would find it. Many people are going to be tempted to stop striving and put their lamps under bushels. Many people probably even feel that now with the stigma that's already associated with being a Bible-believing Christian. Resist that. Strive. Preach the gospel and the truth that is inseparable to it. Always do it in love. But don't put your light under a bushel. The last part of verse 24, Jesus said, "For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not be able." He unpacks that, what that looks like a little bit more, verses 25 through 27. He says, "When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" Five things I want us to notice from those three verses. And the first one is this. Notice that the narrow gate eventually shuts. It doesn't stay open forever. The narrow gate is depicted as leading into a house, leading into a banquet, if you're going to use imagery from other parables, like Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, something like that, banquet. It's depicted as closing. It's a picture, again, of mercy that does not endure forever. You come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, you repent of your sins and put your confidence in Him, you have, by God's grace, received grace and mercy that will endure forever. But the narrow door that shuts is a reminder that there is a mercy and a patience that does not endure forever. Second thing, notice they give excuses that show, quote unquote, they were close, but not close enough. So after the Lord shut the door and they begin to knock at the door saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." Watch what they say right afterwards. "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." They had an external nearness to Christ. "We were around you." Maybe this was some of the people who were fed by Jesus when he fed the 5,000 or the 4,000. Maybe it was some of those people. "We ate and we drank in your presence." Maybe it's some of the people who are even listening to him now, depicted in a future time. Saying, "You taught in our streets." They had external nearness to Jesus. They were around him, but they weren't really with him. That's a good application for us, particularly in a day where we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of service. It could be many. My honest hope that it would be nobody in this room. But there's a possibility that somebody in this room could say something like that. "Lord, Lord, open for me. I ate and drank in your presence. I was there for the Lord's Supper. You taught in our church via your word being preached." How scary is that to think? That there are those who could have external nearness to Christ, but not internally have Christ. Third thing I want us to notice is that the Lord did not know them. This is the crux of the issue. Twice in verse 25, second half of verse 27 as well, Jesus said to them, "I do not know you, where you are from." Striving is of immense importance as an outworking of saving faith. But a verse like this reminds us, or those two verses remind us, the issue wasn't striving. The issue was whether or not they knew God and were known by God, to use language from Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. The one who knows God is the one who is known by God, relationally speaking. That's the issue. And when Jesus says, "I do not know you, where you are from," the "where you are from" portion of that statement implies distance as well. It's as though to say, if I knew you, especially in that culture, if I knew you, I know you where you are from. I know things about you. Now, this doesn't mean that God's not omniscient. This is relationally speaking. Relationally speaking, I don't know you. Fourth, I want you to see that Jesus assumes that he is the judge of the living and the dead, just like Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says. He says when the master of the house shuts the door in verse 25, but we know that's him because the master of the house is the one who's depicted as teaching in their streets. The logical answer of who is the master of the house who shuts the door? It's Jesus, the one who judges the living and the dead. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Now, speaking about this door shutting, I just want to tell you three examples of when this door shutting can happen. It happens at its most ultimate sense, at the last judgment. That's when it most ultimately happens. But it also happens in time when people die. Hebrews 9:27, for example, says it's appointed for man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. But it also happens even while people are alive and God gives people over to the hardness of their heart. Kind of like he did with Pharaoh. Kind of like what's spoken about in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, or Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, or kind of what happened to Esau, as referenced in Hebrews 12, 17. There is a point where you could spurn so much life that right now in this time, you could pass the point of grace. You could be given over to a hardness of heart. You can have a seared conscience. As we've studied before, you can reach the proverbial point of no return. So this is of immense seriousness. Today is a day of salvation. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Fifth thing I want us to see is that these people had pretenses of piety, but they were really practitioners of iniquity. Jesus said to them, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." Interestingly, Jesus is quoting Psalm chapter 6, verse 8. He's quoting King David right here, quoting the scriptures where David wrote, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." These people were pretenders who supposedly practiced piety, but they were really practitioners of iniquity. Anybody who the Lord would define as a worker of iniquity will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can't be a saint who is saved by grace and be a worker of iniquity. Read 1 John. It'll tell you that over and over again. The two are contradictory. Workers of iniquity. One warning, side note, but I think this is important. We have to be aware of the iniquity of lukewarmness as well. Lukewarmness is a fearful thing. Jesus spoke about it to the church of Laodicea. You don't only want to be, you know, leery of like, "Oh, okay, I don't like go here and I don't do there. I'm not as bad as those otherworldly people." Are you lukewarm? Like, are you somebody who carries like a Christian badge, but you don't carry any emotions for Jesus? You don't really strive to serve him? You don't really love him? You don't love his word? You don't love prayer? You don't love being in corporate worship? Think about that. Think how serious this is. That could be you. You wear a Christian badge. You check off the box that says Protestant or something like that. And maybe even right next to it, Protestant, Bible-believing Christian. But in reality, you're lukewarm. You don't really care. You just want to pacify your religious conscience because you don't want that on your mind. You're scared of the judgment to come, but you don't love the Christ who came to bear your wrath so you wouldn't have to deal with the judgment to come. How scary is that? If that is you, if you sense something in that in you, repent, even right now in your head, as you hear me about to read verses 28 and 29, say, "Oh God, forgive me. Father, I love you. I can't be lukewarm. Why am I not striving? Why am I striving for so many other things? Why am I diminishing the discernment that I know I should be having in my own life as I examine my life? Why am I doing that? I'm so sorry. I repent." You always get put on the back burner. You always get leftovers. I keep telling you that tomorrow I'm going to love you. Tomorrow I'm going to serve you. And I know I don't even have tomorrow necessarily. And I don't want to wake up one morning or wake up one moment, open my eyes, and be in a place that I do not want to be, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because when that door shuts, there's no opening of that door forever. Jesus points to that in verses 28 and 29. He shows us what it looks like inside and outside of the banquet. He says in verse 28, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God." Two contrasting pictures right there. Outside of the banquet, Jesus said, there will be, not there may be, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping obviously denotes sorrow. It obviously denotes grief. And the gnashing of teeth, I think, biblically speaking, best denotes anger, but it can also denote remorse as well. I say anger because in Psalm 35, verse 16, we read, "With ungodly mockers at feasts, they gnashed at me with their teeth." Proverbs 37:12 says, "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth." But it could also be connected with severe remorse, like in Psalm 112, verse 10. So there is a hell that is coming. There is a hell, a place of torment that already exists for those who die and await the final sentencing. And it's a place that doesn't have a door that ever opens again. It's a place where there's going to be grief. Imagine all the levels of this grief. It's a place where there's going to be anger. Imagine all the levels of this anger. Part of it's going to be when you yourselves, Jesus speaking to the crowd, you see these others entering into the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. It appears contextually that part of that grief, part of that anger is saying, they're going into the kingdom and I'm not going into the kingdom. Imagine that remorse. Doors about to shut forever. But you know people are going to be in bliss for all of eternity while you suffer judgment for all of eternity. It's the reality that he's painting. Anger. What is that anger? It's probably an enduring and perpetual anger against God. It's not that somebody in hell comes to the point of saying, "I love you. I'm so sorry." It's as though they're given over to their most debased state. And at that debased state, like the people in the book of Revelation, even in the midst of God's judgments, they hate God and they gnash their teeth at God. Those who you see now, who kind of tolerate God, who are kind of patient with God, thank the common grace of the Holy Spirit and institutions like government for withholding the evil of men and women. But it's as though in hell, people are given over to a state where they will continuously be remorseful and continuously be angry with God. Compounds that with the language of being thrust out. I think part of this here contextually is just seeing how Jesus was speaking to Jews and saying, you're going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets. Now those people, by the way, basically represented true national Israel. The patriarchs and the prophets, you're going to see them, those who represent true Israel. But you're not only going to see them, you're going to see people from the north, south, east, and west sitting down with them. And to the Jewish mind, you're thinking, wait a minute, north, south, east, and west? Gentiles? Non-Jews? People from across the globe? Yep. That's why Jesus picks up on that in the last verse. He says, indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. I think contextually, Jesus is making the comparison between Jews and Gentiles. He uses that language often, and oftentimes he uses it differently. Right here, I think he's speaking to the Jews and saying, you're going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and then you're going to see people from the north, south, east, and west sitting down in the kingdom, and you yourselves are going to be thrust out. And indeed, as Jesus says in verse 30, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. As though to say, there are Jews, i.e. those who are first, those who got the preaching of God's truth, the giving of law, the covenants, etc. There are those who are of the first who are going to be of the last, i.e. given over to this eternal judgment. And there are those who are last, i.e. the Gentiles, who are going to be first. Particularly in the season, in the age of the Gentiles, where God is gathering the fullness of the Gentiles into His church. People like us. I want to conclude with just asking this question. I want to hone it into one thing this morning. And I want to say, when we see Jesus give sobering warnings like this, how are we to react? And why are we to take Him up on His exhortation to strive? We know, we preach here, because the Bible makes it abundantly clear that a person can only be saved by grace through faith. Only by believing the gospel, therefore being justified by faith, you have peace with God. You're not saved by any of your works. But Jesus, nonetheless, is calling every saved person to prove their savedness, if you will, by striving. Now then, why should we strive? I think first, because salvation is too important for you to presume upon it. It must be the chief business of your life. Whatever else would argue for being the chief business of your life, you have no other central importance to your life than making sure that you are known by God, that you know God, and that you are loving God and striving to advance the kingdom of God. You have no other thing. Everything else that would be important should be an outworking of that. Somehow, in some way, that other important thing should be an outworking of that central thing. It's too important to presume upon it. You saw people in our text who were fooled. They thought they were saved, and they weren't saved. They didn't do any fruit examination, probably. They didn't do any striving. Second reason why we should strive is because Jesus told us to. Jesus told us to strive. We can stop right there. We can just say, why do we strive? Jesus told us to strive. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. End right there. King of the universe told us to strive. We need to strive. Third reason, I made reference to it before, but I just want to say it again. There are many religious people who are going to be in hell. Therefore, we must examine ourselves. I don't say that lightly. It never gets easy to contemplate things like this. It never gets easy to say things like this. But the reality is, and I'm not just talking about the religious people of the world. Obviously, I hope you know that any religious person in this world who is not trusting in Christ, they have a self-work righteousness that will not get them into heaven. They're going to be judged by all their works, and that will exclude them from the kingdom, their unbelief and their works. But when I talk about religious people, I want to talk about those in Bible-believing churches. There are those in Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, religious people who were around Jesus, but they weren't really known by Jesus. They were around Jesus, but they weren't really with Jesus. Fourth, it's because Jesus gave you a peek at the other side of the door. Not only the judgment to come, He gave you a little peek at the kingdom to come. He gave you a peek at what it's going to be like in the kingdom. Can you imagine sitting down at this great banquet table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Maybe you're not too excited to meet them. Maybe you are. But then with the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all these people you read about, you're actually going to see them. You're going to sit down and eat with them. You know, pass me the green beans, Jeremiah. It's going to happen. Yeah, it's going to happen. Fellowship. You're not just going to be floating in the sky as some ethereal spirit. You're going to have a glorified body. You're going to be sitting at a table with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be drinking from a cup. You're going to be eating food. It's going to be amazing. You're going to see saints who have gone before, perhaps saints who go with you. You're going to be there in a place of rest. You're going to be sitting at the table. You will enter into that rest. That doesn't mean you're not going to be without service. We already know. We've talked about that. From the end of Revelation, his servants will see his face and they will serve him. But you're going to be at rest. All the trials, all the strife, all the worry, all the misery, all the pain, all the tears, all the sickness, all gone. All the sin, gone. Sit down. That's what's coming. As though Jesus is saying, I'm not only giving you negative reasons to strive to make sure you're in the kingdom, but I'm giving you a positive reason. You see, it's a glimpse of the banquet. You want to be there. It's going to be amazing. And the final reason why we should strive is for the glory of God. See, the danger from a message like this, when you hear Jesus speak those words, is that you hear the word strive and you think, okay, I'm going to become my own religious pet project now. I'm going to start doing all the religious things that I need to do to be a good Christian. Well, that should be what we do anyway, right? Because if he's our Lord, shouldn't we obey what he says? So if he tells us to read his word, if he tells us to pray, if he tells us to serve, if he tells us to love, if he tells us to do all these things, we should be doing them. That should be our motivation. But your highest motivation should be, I want to glorify God. Because as I strive, to use language from Hebrews, as I pursue holiness, as I'm more and more separated from the reflection of my old self, and I more and more reflect the image of George being conformed to the image of Christ, the more glory that Christ is going to get. That should be the highest goal. Strive so that God gets glory. Just like Paul, when he prayed for the church at Philippi, he says, I pray that you would be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Why? Why did he pray that? The end of verse 11. To the glory and praise of God. You strive because he has given you heaven as a free gift. You strive to make your calling and election sure. Am I really saved? Okay. Am I really called? Am I really the elect? And you strive, but at the height of that, the reason why you're doing that is not just for your own self-preservation. That's a logical, biblical reason to strive. But your highest aim is to say, I want God to get glory. I want men to see my good works and glorify my Father who is in heaven. I want the image of Christ to be more reflected in my face, in my words, in my actions, and in everything I do. That's the highest aim for striving. It's the proper aim, and the aim from which all other aims should flow. So again, we hear the words of our Lord on another Sunday morning, and I pray that through God's Word and through the ministry of His Spirit, there will be new beginnings begot today. I pray that there will be fresh measure of strength given via His Word and via His Spirit. And I pray collectively that whatever it looks like for this next leg of the race for us, we will strive as a church collectively and as saints individually. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of your Son. I thank you for they are truth on so many levels. I thank you that he never sugarcoated things. I thank you that he was the epitome of truth and love perfectly matched together, and he spoke truth with love. Oh, Father, I pray in Jesus' name for all of us that you would preserve us. Preserve us, Lord God, from the ensnarements and the cares and the worries of this world. Preserve us, Heavenly Father, from the deceitfulness of riches and those that choke out the word and make it unfruitful. Protect us from the love of the world and all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Protect us from fearful anxieties that would take our eyes and our minds off you. Protect us from lukewarmness and from apathy. And Father, may you lead us to exert our energy to serve you, to know you better. May we make it our chief business to be learners, to be hearers, and to be doers. May it all be an outworking of our hearts that say, I know my works can never save me. I know my striving can never save me. But having been forgiven via faith in what you did and pouring your wrath upon your Son, I love you so much. I pray that you will help me all the days of my life, Father, to strive after you and your prerogatives. And may all of my prerogatives be seen through the lens of your prerogatives. So Father, we love you. That is our prayer. And as a church, we pray that for us collectively, that we would be striving together, not growing weary in well-doing, being steadfast, immovable, abounding in your truth, abounding in your work. And Father, I pray that for everyone in this room. Father, particularly even this morning, I would pray for those who would have felt convicted during the message. I pray, Father, that that good, holy, godly sorrow that works repentance not to be repented of would have its perfect work this morning. I pray, Father, it would go from just a feeling and that you would give spiritual energy so that they might exert themselves unto holiness, train themselves unto godliness, and run hard to strive and enter through that narrow gate. Encourage them. May they not be condemned by the devil, but gloriously convicted by the Holy Spirit, and run hard after the Savior who bore their wrath on the cross. May it be, Father. I pray, where it's fit, beget new beginnings, Lord, in whatever way you want to apply that word and that language. We love you, and we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.